Well, good morning again. If you've got your Bibles open, I hope you'll stay there in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to discuss a few more elements of the passage. I just want to give you a quick reminder, if you were with us for the class session, we've been talking about this process of spiritual growth together as a church towards completion or towards maturity, towards that final end, whatever word you want to put in there. That's the idea of what we mean by towards completion for the topic today. And in our class time together, we talked a little bit about that beginning stage. And even though we had 47 and a half minutes, went just a little over, I still feel like we're barely scratching the surface with some of these ideas. So in our discussion this morning for the sermon, we'll be talking about the tools that God gives for growth. And I want you to notice something here in the passage. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 here, and we'll go and look again at verses 15 and 16 in just a moment that we just read. But if you had to answer this question without looking at Ephesians 4, of what things did God provide us with to help us in the process of maturing and growing in Christ? What would be some of the answers that you would give? I would guess at the top of everyone's list, I would imagine, would be Scripture, maybe, the Word of God. God revealing Himself to us through the written Word so that we can continue to read and to study and to grow in our understanding of God. And really, that's what universities like Fried-Hardeman were founded upon, the premise of taking us deeper into the text, not just so we can know the academics surrounding the text and know what's happening there, but so that we can deepen our understanding of the God who wrote it, the God who inspired Scripture. We would expect that. Maybe we'd expect some notation here about prayer and the richness and the depth of prayer and what that provides to us as we grow in our relationship with Christ. There's a lot of things that we would mention, and certainly all those things are included. But I want you to notice what Paul draws our attention to here in this passage. You see, he's going to draw our attention to something else. So what does Christ give to the church? Well, he gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And a couple things to notice here already. The gifts that Christ gives to the church are essentially leadership positions in the first century church. We still recognize the authority of the same apostles that they did by going to the New Testament and reading their writings. We recognize the same foundation. The apostles and prophets are spoken of as a foundation of the church earlier in Ephesians, as essentially they are the ones to whom God reveals His will. And then these preachers, shepherds, and teachers are building upon that by teaching the things that have been revealed to the apostles. The apostles teach them, and they teach the rest of us. That's the basic idea. But I want you to notice the gifts here that are given deal with the body of the church. And look what those gifts are meant to do. These groups here, these five groups, are meant to equip the saints. So they equip all of us to do the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ can be built up. And this idea of building up the body of Christ gets spoken of a little bit more in verses 15 and 16. So how do we grow up the body of Christ? Speaking the truth. So there's our idea of Scripture, or the truth of God, the truth that God reveals. Using that, speaking that to one another, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ Himself, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And what is fascinating to me about, one of the many things about this text that is fascinating to me is that God, in His infinite wisdom, with the ability and the wisdom to know each and every last possible gift He could give us to promote our spiritual growth, what does He choose to give us to promote our spiritual growth? He gives us leadership positions in the church, but those leadership positions are meant to equip all of us to work together to grow. You see how often "we" is used here? We mentioned that earlier in the class period this morning. Notice how each part of the body is mentioned here. Notice about growth only occurs when? When each part is working together properly. So I have two very, very simple points for you this morning about this process of growth and the gifts and the guides that God has given us for growth. And the first point is very, very simple. You need the church. This applies to all of us, but I especially want to spend some time this morning talking to our young folks, particularly our college students. Guys, the church during your time in college is not like a social club. For it's something that, you know, it's good for you if you'll get involved in. It's in your better interest maybe to get out and meet people and do things, and you'll get a lot of benefits from being involved in the church. You know, you might make some friends. You might get some free meals like you're about to this afternoon. And don't worry, we will be on time because there is a meal waiting on us after this. You might have a lot of those kind of benefits, and you need the church, yes, for some of those kinds of reasons. But you are not going to be effective in growing yourself spiritually. You are not going to be effective into growing towards completion, into growing in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You will not be successful in that if you are not involved with the church. And that's not just for college students. That's for all of us. All of us need the church across nominal Christianity in the United States. So we're anyone who identifies themselves as a Christian across denominations and those sorts of things. Nominal Christianity in the United States, if you had to guess what percentage of young adults have dropped out of church involvement for either an extended period of time or for good altogether, what would you guess that percentage is? Out of all young people who identify that they call themselves Christian, regardless of what church they might attend, it's a very broad survey. Out of nominal Christianity in the United States, 64% of young adults leave the church either for an extended period of time or they leave altogether during the college years or right after. Now, again, I would challenge some of us who are adults to look back at our college years. And maybe you didn't have the blessing of being at a great Christian university like Freed Hardeman. Where do you fall on that statistic? During our college years, did we have a period of time where we might have not been very involved with the local church, a period of time when maybe we didn't see much need to being in the church? And I wonder sometimes if we are getting the message across that, folks, we actually need the church for our spiritual survival and for our spiritual growth. Are we getting that message across? Because you see, we live in a time when the very popular idea is, I'll take Christ, but not the church. Like I love everything about Jesus. I love what He teaches. I love the salvation that He offers. And this is between me and God. So it's about my relationship with God. What do you mean I need to be involved? I don't need to be involved in a church. I just need to make sure that I am paying attention to spiritual things in my life. I don't need to be involved. I can just, you know, stream it online. I can, you know, just text some people throughout the week. Why do I need to get involved with a group of people who a lot of time I view as hypocritical, or maybe I just have a hard time getting along with people, or maybe I'm just a little shy and I don't really, you know, like settings where I've got to be around a lot of people. We can come up with a lot of reasons that we might say, I don't really need to get involved with the church. What I really need is just, you know, this is solely about me and about my relationship to God. Well, yes, a lot of Christianity is very personal and very private, but you cannot read Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, and specifically, you cannot read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and come away from that with an honest reading of the text, being honest about what you're reading, and decide, I don't need to be involved in a church. And my spiritual growth has nothing to do with my connection to a specific congregation of the Lord's church. You cannot get that idea from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, if you want to go take a look at that, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul is emphasizing the same idea of the unity of the body of Christ. And we're emphasizing that very hard in Ephesians chapter 4. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about being united together, holding that unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And he gives you those seven ones, that basis of unity for the church. And so this is how we are to grow in the church, all these sorts of ideas. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's giving you something very similar. He's talking about the church as a body, and how every single part of the body is just as important as the other, and no one part of the body is more important than one. So you can't take one part away from the body and still have the body as it's intended to be. But look in verse 13. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So when we are baptized, we know well and good that we are baptized into Christ, right? In Romans 6, in the first 11 verses, we know we are baptized specifically into his death so that we may be raised to walk in a newness of life. And we spent some time in the class session discussing that particular idea. So we know we are baptized into Christ, and we think about that personal relationship. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells you, you are baptized into his body as well. So you cannot have Christ without the church, because inherently in baptism, when we put on Christ, we are becoming a part of the body. You cannot have Christ without the church, and we know that. We know that logically speaking. I'm sure you knew that passage before you got here. We know we're baptized into a community as we're baptized into Christ. We become a part of the church, as we read in Acts 2. When the crowd is baptized, the Lord adds to the church. They become a part of the body of Christ at baptism. So we might know that we need the church, but I want to encourage you this morning. You need the encouragement and the accountability from God's people. We know in Hebrews 4 that Scripture is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can cut down to the very deepest parts of our souls and can reveal to us ways in which we need to continue to grow, ways which we are out of sync with God and we need to align ourselves with Him. God's Word certainly encourages us and holds us accountable, but let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. In the same book that we read that Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to cut to the very essence of who we are between soul and spirit, if there even is a distinction between those two things, if there is, the Scripture can cut between that. It can get to the very bottom of who we are. Knowing that, still, here's what the writer of Hebrews has to say in chapter 10. I want to start in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And you can see some ideas that we have here in Ephesians 4 about being tossed around to and fro and being able to be mature and to stand firm. He wants us to hold fast to that confession. Look in verse 24 now. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is one of the most popular passages that gets discussed when we talk about why you need to be showing up at the assembly of a church. You need to go because, everybody knows Hebrews chapter 10, that don't forsake the assembly is the idea. And certainly, that's here in the text. But what I'm interested in is why? Why, with all of these, that we have access to the living God himself in prayer, we have access to God who has revealed himself through Scripture. So why would the writer here say, don't neglect to meet together? Did you notice why he wants us to meet together? So that we can encourage one another daily, and so that we will not waver in our faith. This is a big problem in the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to chapter 3. I want to draw your attention here to what happens to the Israelites. And we're going to take a look in 1 Corinthians 10 in just a moment as well. But look what happens with the Israelites. Starting in verse 8, he's going to quote from the Old Testament to remind us that, listen, everybody who God brings out of Egypt, God is still not pleased with many of them. And why not? So let's read in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Notice what happens to the Israelites. The Israelites don't just wake up one day and decide, you know what, I don't really think I need God anymore. You know the story of the Israelites. The Israelites, because of their circumstances, are slowly pushed to a place in which, well, they have the freedom of choice to decide whether or not they're going to lean upon God in their difficulty, or if they're going to reject God and be angry with him and doubt that he can fulfill his promises. And you know what they wind up doing. The writer of Hebrews is very urgent throughout the entire book. He does not want that to happen to you. And he doesn't want that to happen to me. So he wants us to take great care lest we develop that same evil, unbelieving heart. Now, I'm no expert in Greek, but I do know that this idea of evil, unbelieving heart, the thing that makes the heart evil here is the unbelief. Is the heart is evil insofar as it does not believe in God. So you know that the Israelites aren't inherently evil people who are just desiring to do horrible, horrible, immoral things day in and day out. So it's not that necessarily that kind of evil here. That idea is there as well. But what really makes the heart evil is unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews says, this happened to the Israelites and it will absolutely happen to you. So do not neglect to encourage others and to be present to receive their encouragement. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and we'll get this idea in a very pointed kind of way. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all drank the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Paul's going to make some connections here. He's going to talk to the Corinthians and say, you have experienced your salvation in Christ. You've been baptized. You have your baptism into Christ. Okay, well, the Israelites, remember, they were brought out of Egypt. And he says they're baptized into Moses and in the sea. So they have their salvation experience as well. He says, you guys partake of the Lord's Supper each week when you meet together. Well, remember the Israelites, they had their own spiritual food as well that they partook that God gave to them. But don't start thinking that because of the past that you have or even your participation in that spiritual food each week, that you are not in danger of falling to the same temptation that they fell to. And so let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Look down in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We spent a little bit of time in our class session this morning talking about the schemes of the devil and like the intelligence that's behind that. Make no mistake, the same enemy that deceives Adam and Eve in the garden, the same enemy that deceived many of these Corinthians here in the letter in several different ways, is the same enemy that is actively pursuing you. I want to take just a moment to remind you about some things about Eve. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent is able to deceive Eve, do you think Eve is an easy target for the serpent? You know, there's only six verses. That conversation lasts six verses. And Satan is able to convince her to break the one command that God gave them. Why do you think that is? Maybe you think Eve was an easy target. Maybe you look back and you say, well, if I was in the garden, let me tell you what I would not have done. I would not have listened to the serpent. I mean, it's so obvious. How could she be manipulated? How could she allow herself to be deceived? And you might be like the kindergarten student who had a Bible class on Adam and Eve, and the teacher asked afterward, you know, what did you guys learn today? One little girl raised her hand and said, I learned that I'd much rather be smart than pretty. So maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you think Eve was an easy target. But listen, by the time you get to Genesis 3, what does Eve know about God and the world? What does she know? She knows God is good, and he only makes good things. And she knows that God has given her life, given her good, a good kind of life and existence. She's going to be a lot harder to trick than you are. We live in a world where, well, a world where we're dealing with the effects of Eve's decision. We see pain and suffering around us all the time. And many times we cry out like the prophet Hosea will do, like the prophet Habakkuk will do, and we'll say, God, I don't understand why you're allowing these things to happen. I don't understand how evil can live in this world when you are in control of the world. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. See, Eve didn't have to deal with those kinds of questions in her mind because she lives in a perfect, good creation, and Satan is still able to convince her very quickly. Now, we don't know that's the only conversation they had. We don't know if that was the one conversation and it was much longer than is recorded in the text. The point here is that the writer of Genesis chose to show you how quickly Eve was deceived. And if you look in verse 1 of Genesis 3, do you know how that little section is introduced? The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that God had made. That little word for crafty there corresponds to what we've been reading about in Ephesians 4, about that craftiness of deceitful schemes. Genesis 3 illustrates a lot of things. But Genesis 3, 1 through 7 plainly illustrates you the deceptive power of Satan and that deceptive power that he has over specifically the human mind. If you have a human mind, you are susceptible to the schemes of the devil. Eve fell to the temptation. The Israelites fell to the temptation. And 1 Corinthians 10 will tell you, okay, you think you're strong enough, you don't need to be involved in the church to get constant encouragement. You think that you stand and you don't think you're going to be able to fall. You are at your most vulnerable. If Eve fell to the deceit of Satan, he can deceive you as well. You are not impervious to temptation. You need the church. But more specifically, you need a church. You need a specific congregation of the Lord's people to get involved with. And if you are visiting, or if you're a student maybe that's here for the first time, or someone from the community that's here for the first time, I would really want to take this moment to encourage you to consider being involved here at the Henderson Church of Christ and being involved in what they're doing, because here's the second very, very quick point. Don't worry, this one's not near as long as the first one. The church needs you as well. But let me qualify this. The church does not just need you to fill a pew and to be a number on a spreadsheet so we can pat ourselves on the back about look how many people we had show up here today. The church needs you because of the mission that we have as the church. Now, the mission that we have as the church, and look, University Church of Christ in Montgomery is the same church at large as the church in Henderson, Tennessee, and we have the same mission. We share the same mission. That mission that we share is not to run a really good worship service twice a week. That mission that we share is not to have really fun programs and activities for everybody to do so we can get out and be social. That's not our mission. That's not what we're built to do. What we are built to do is nothing less than to fulfill that original idea that God had for humanity back in the Garden of Eden. God creates humanity to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, to join him alongside. He invites humanity to join God, to be alongside God as the co-rulers. They're still subordinate to God as well, obviously, but God invites them to rule over the creation. God invites them to be something and to fulfill a certain purpose. Humanity loses that, and so God, for the rest of Scripture, is trying to bring people back to that original purpose and mission. He tells Israel, you are the light of the world. You're supposed to show the rest of the world what humanity is supposed to be. You're supposed to be that. In 2 Corinthians 5, you bring the reconciliation of God. You tell people about God's reconciliation, and you beg them, you implore them to be reconciled themselves to God so that the kingdom of God grows on the earth. So God's authority and sovereignty is recognized by more and more people as we continue to fulfill that mission of God. The church needs you to do that, especially in the culture and in the world in which we live right now. The church needs your help. We don't just need you to fill a pew. We need you to join us in fulfilling God's mission for the church. And this is at the heart of really placing membership in any church, isn't it? Placing membership is not just about getting your name in the directory and all those kinds of things. That stuff is needed. That stuff is needed for a lot of reasons, but that's not like what membership is about. Membership is about knowing, can we count on you to join us in this fight? Can we count on you to join us in this spiritual warfare against the principalities and all these forces of darkness that work in our world? Can we count on you to help us do that? It's not that I'm inviting you. I mean, I am, but it's not the fact that I'm inviting you or that any of the ministers or elders here would invite you. It's that God himself calls you to join him in this mission. And I wonder what your response will be. You need the church. You need a church. You need a specific congregation of the Lord's church to be involved in, and that church needs you. A specific church needs you. Folks who live here in Henderson, students at Freed Hardeman, the Henderson Church of Christ needs you to join in this great mission that God has given to the church. So what's your response going to be? I want to close with Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will quickly withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I want to encourage you this morning. Do not willfully choose to be a lone cord. Do not choose willfully to reject the encouragement that comes with the Lord's church. Do not willfully choose to deny yourself the opportunity to tap into the gifts that God has provided to the church for your spiritual growth. What good reason could you possibly have to reject something like that? You might have some reasons, but I hate to tell you, I promise you, they're not good ones. If you have not been baptized to join that church, to join into this mission, to die to yourself and to live that new life of Christ as you anticipate the resurrection, then there's water here behind me, and I'd like to know what's keeping you from putting on Christ in baptism today. What's good enough to keep you from eternal life in God? What's worth that? You know the answer just as well as I do. There's nothing. So if there's anything you need this morning, please do not deny the church the opportunity to bear your burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Please come now as we sing together.